What does it mean to be human? This is one of the seven primary worldview questions that for some reason humanity just can't seem to answer or get quite right. This question ranks right at the top with the other worldview questions about what's our purpose in life, where do we go when we die, where did we start, where did we come from, all those basic worldview questions that every religion and faith in the world has answers to, but really get it wrong. So let me ask you again, what does it mean to be human? Here's how our culture defines humanity. What it means to be human is to err. What it means to be human is to fall short. What it means to be human is to be a screw-up and a mess-up and someone who just can't get it right. What it means to be human is to always be tempted and to give in to temptation. No matter how hard we try to say no, we just fall right into temptation. Oh, I'm human. It's going to happen. We blame our humanity on failed relationships. We blame our humanity on why we did something wrong. We blame our humanity on why we missed our anniversary or our wife's birthday. Or we blame our humanity on why we're so sharp-tongued with our husbands. I'm human. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to screw up. Work with me here. But you know what's interesting about what the definition of sin is? The definition of sin means to miss the mark. To fail to reach a goal. It's an archery term. Sin means to miss the goal, to miss the mark. The failure to meet or reach a goal. So basically, to what it means to be human, according to the world and according to culture, says to err, to mess up, and to make mistakes. Well, that's synonymous with sin. It's just a different way of saying it. I failed to reach the goal of remembering this, or I failed to reach the goal of loving my wife or my husband or my neighbor in this way. That's sin. So basically, what we have reduced humanity to is sin. What it means to be human is sin. What it means to be human is to miss the goal, to miss the mark, and to make excuses for ourselves. But what's God's definition of humanity? How does God define what it means to be human? Let's turn in your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 here. And it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So right away, God is giving us the definition of what it means to be human. What it means to be human is to image God. What it means to be human is to image God. Because I have the word make highlighted there. You know why? Because embedded in the word make means craftsmanship. Let us craft humanity in our image. Embedded in the word make, and even when you go down to verse 27 where it says God created man, okay, in his own image, the word created, it also has embedded in there to fashion an object in such a way that only God can do it. So God crafted you and me in his image in only a way that he can, and we are his workmanship. Paul says this in the addressing to the Ephesians. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Look, workmanship is what's used to define make. There's a connection with Ephesians 2:10. That we are his workmanship. We are his image. We are his creation. You are created in such a way that only God can make you. And look, the word workmanship, the Greek word for workmanship is poema, which means poetry, poem, a masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. What it means to image God, what it means to be human, is to be his masterpiece, to be his workmanship, that you are uniquely created by God in such a way that only he can create you. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So basically what this thing is, all the good works, all the ministries that God has called you to do, God is calling you into them so he can work through you. Because part of imaging is being God's representative, his ambassador, his mouthpiece. 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21 talks about how we are God's administrators. We are his representatives, his ambassadors. We speak on God's behalf. We can go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I mean, it's the creation mandate. It's the dominion mandate. Rule over the creation that God has given us. We're meant to rule and to oversee the work that God has given us and the world that he's created for us. We're meant to represent God. What it means to be human is to image God and to be his representatives and ambassadors and mouthpiece on the earth. That's what it means to be human. Not to err, not to screw up, not to mess up. And what's really interesting about that whole thing, there's an irony. Because we have been born into sin, as Paul says in Romans, that through the man Adam, all were born into sin. But through the man of Jesus Christ, we're born now into righteousness. Since sin entered the world, we have misdefined what it means to be human because we're so used to living in sin. Sin reduces our humanity, not enhance it. Sin is a reduction of what it means to be human. But yet we define humanity as if we need sin in order to be more human. We think that we need sin in order to be fully human. That what it means to be fully human is to err and to miss the goal and to miss the mark. When really that's a reduction of what it means to be human. What it means to be human is to be made in the image of God. To be his mouthpiece, to be his representative, to be his ambassadors and administrators on the earth. And the good works that God has called us to do, it's him working through you to do those things. So Alaska Missions Team, when you were out in Alaska all last week, my prayer for you was this. That you were God's workmanship. That God was going to work through you, in you, to go and to minister to those in Alaska and the various cities that you are in. Because you are his imagers, you are his masterpieces, and God desires to work through you and to use you as his ambassadors and as his representatives. By going on the Alaska Missions Team, you were operating in your imaging status. Even if you didn't go to Alaska, anything that God lays before you to do, that's an opportunity to walk in your imaging status. You're an imager. And the thing about imaging is for men and women. Totally. It's not just for one specific gender. Men and women are both created fully and equally in the image of God. Imaging, there's no such thing as a partial imager. You're either an imager of God or you're not. But all of humanity is made in the image of God. But sin, since Genesis 3, has deeply marred and crumbled and shattered the image of God in us. Then come the work of Jesus Christ and the work of sanctification, where Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. What the ideal imager is. What it's the ideal imager to model and pattern after God. Jesus is the model pattern of the true imager to come and fulfill the imaging status that humanity failed to fulfill in Genesis 3. That Jesus has set the standard and set the example for us to be imagers. As Ephesians 5:10 says, therefore, be imitators of God as fellow children. You're supposed to imitate. Be an imager. That's what it means to be human. What it means to be Bill is to be an imager of God. What it means to be fill in the blank with your name means to be an imager of God. And sin reduces the imaging status. Not fulfills it, doesn't enhance it, doesn't make it better. It declines it. So, let's talk about driving out sin. As I was thinking about the Fresh Wind Conference and the theme that we're trying to go with and talking about to experience God. You know, what is it, you know, how do we experience God more? And so, as I was thinking and praying about this and what the Lord would want me to share with you is To experience God more is first and foremost to acknowledge what it means to be human and to get that worldview question answered at the very latest. But to experience God means that we have sin in our lives that still needs to be acknowledged and repented of. That even after the moment of justification and being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's still the next process of sanctification, of the process of becoming more and more the image of Jesus, the image that is being restored more and more. And comes with the restoring of that image is the acknowledgement of sin in our lives and repenting of it. Because the Christian life is not just about becoming more righteous. It is, but that's only half of it. The Christian life is a life of repentance. That as we grow closer to Jesus, who is the light of the world, the closer we get to Jesus, the more of our darkness gets exposed so we can repent of our sins and image Jesus more and more. That the Christian life is a life of repentance. A repenting of our sins. That as we grow closer to Jesus, the darkness in us gets exposed. And we acknowledge our sin before Him. We repent of it. We change our minds and we go in the other direction. And we not only gain more righteousness, but part of sanctification is it's the eliminating of profanity in our lives too. It's the elimination of profanity. Anything that's profane, anything that is sinful. Sanctification is all about the repenting of anything that is profane, unholy, and sinful, turning from it, so that when we eliminate the sinfulness in our lives, the righteousness comes with that. So as we're talking about driving out sin in our lives, I'm asking that we all humble ourselves and really ask the Lord, where's the sin in my heart that needs to be repented of? Because what we're going to see here in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, is that it's a physical picture of a spiritual truth. In this story of Israel, in their conquest, failed to do something, and they paid dearly for it later. It's a physical picture of a spiritual truth, which I think is the reason why the Old Testament is so crucial to the life of the believer. It's the Word of God. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is reduced to a metaphor. It's not. What we're about to read and study here is something that happened in real time, real history, an event that actually happened. But it's a lesson for you and me. Because this is talking about the people of God. So, in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 36, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm going to summarize, is that what happens here is Israel is on the conquest. Moses has passed away. They're now under the leadership of Joshua. And Joshua has been commissioned by God to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and to drive out all of the pagan inhabitants. That this is the land that God has ordained for his people through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Mosaic covenant. Okay, that God has this land, this promised land, established for his people, but God has commanded the Israelites to go and drive out the pagan nations. That in Joshua 1:9, as Joshua is receiving the banner or the torch from Moses, Moses is telling Joshua, "Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua's like, "Okay, I'm gonna take that, I receive it, let's go." Joshua 10:42 says, it summarizes the success that Joshua has with the Israelites leading them through the conquest of Canaan. Joshua 10:42 says, and Joshua captured all of these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. They were successful because the Lord was going before them and driving out the nations to give his people this land. That they were successful because the Lord was going before them. And so enter Judges chapter 1. They're doing really well. But guess what? They stop. They stop driving out the pagan nations in the promised land. Just to read a few verses, you look at chapter 1, verse 27. It says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages. And verse 28, it says, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And so goes the rest of the story and all the way through verse 36. They did not drive them out, but they subjected the pagan nations to forced labor. They let them stay in the land. They let them dwell in the land, thinking that we'll be the masters, we'll overcome them, we'll be their overcomers, they'll be the overcome, they'll do our bidding, they'll serve us, we will master them, we will manage them. They will not be a threat to us because we've mastered them. They grew strong, but they stopped driving them out. And just, we'll say, well, just leave them to forced labor, we'll be their masters, they'll be the mastered, all will be good. But what we're going to see here, the tables are going to turn on the Israelites very quickly. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 2, where we're talking about where it begins with Israel's disobedience. This is where it gets really good, okay? This is where it's going to be really cool, okay? Not their disobedience, but the primary speaker, who's going to be speaking next, okay? So chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's see what this has to say. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, the nations will become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you or a trap.'" The angel of the Lord here is saying, these nations that you think you're going to conquer, you're going to master, guess what? You think you're going to be a thorn in their side? They're going to be the thorns in your side. And the gods that they worship, they're going to trap you. And we're going to get into the supernatural realities of the gods later on. "As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." So, let's talk about the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Because the angel of the Lord says some things that's pretty interesting. The angel of the Lord says, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I gave to your forefathers. And I said I wouldn't break a covenant with you. And I've commanded you to break down the altars." I thought that was God. Didn't God command that? Didn't God say, "I will make a covenant with you"? Didn't God lead the Israelites into the promised land? Wasn't God the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt? Not an angel? What we have to understand here, and when it talks about the angel of the Lord, this is Yahweh, God himself, in divine human form. He's making himself approachable to humanity, that at least when people are in his presence, they're not going to drop dead on the spot. The angel of the Lord is Yahweh, God himself, in divine human form, addressing his people. But let's go to Exodus, because this is where we get some context and some clues into who exactly the angel of the Lord is. Yes, he's God, but it gets a little cooler too. So Exodus 23, 20 through 25 says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on your way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." So this is God. He's saying, I have an angel that's going to lead you in the way. So we're going to see here that there's distinction between God who's speaking and an angel, but yet there's ambiguity. Verse 21 says, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him." This is where it gets interesting too. It says, "For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." So God, as he's addressing the Israelites, he's saying this angel has the ability to forgive sins. He has the choice to forgive your sins or not. Don't sin against him. And what's interesting here is God says, "For my name is in him." In ancient Israelite theology, the name and Yahweh are synonymous. They're interchangeable. So when God is saying that my name is in this angel, he's saying that this angel is also a physical manifestation of God himself. Because this angel has the ability to forgive sins or not. And God is saying, you better listen to my angel, because my name is in him. He's the physical manifestation of myself. He has the ability to forgive sins or not to forgive. So there's distinction, yet ambiguity. And so we see here at the very end, we look at 22 through 25, this is where where it's summarized here, where how Israel failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land, because here's the command to do so. Okay? He says, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods and serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Then you shall serve the Lord your God, and they'll receive God's blessings. That's the commission that the Israelites right here failed to commit. They did not utterly drive out the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because God is warning them, you are not to serve their gods or to bow down to their idols. And we see here that the angel of the Lord, that who's speaking, is highly displeased with his people because they did not accomplish the task. They failed to meet a goal, an objective, which is what? Sin. Israel sinned by not driving out the inhabitants of the land that God commanded them to do. They did not meet God's objective, nor their goal, nor his goal. And the angel of the Lord is displeased. But the angel of the Lord, guess what? Gets even cooler of who he is. All right. So let's look at Mark 2, 1 through 7. Familiar passage with the lame man being brought down by the roof and Jesus sees him and heals him. Mark 2, 1 through 7. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, okay, referring to Jesus, it was reported that he was at home and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And when the scribes heard this, they said in their hearts, "He's blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone?" What authority did the angel of the Lord in Exodus 20 have if the Israelites transgressed against him? The option to forgive him or not. Jesus forgave the paralytic sins. Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone? The angel of the Lord has the ability to forgive sins. Who do you think the angel of the Lord is? Yes, God in divine human form. But more specifically, who do you think? Turn to Jude chapter 1, verse 5, or Jude 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." The angel of the Lord is Jesus, in divine human form, who led the Israelites out of Egypt, who led them through the wilderness, who went before the Israelites and said, "I will drive out the inhabitants of these lands for you, because this is the land that I am going to give you." And so the Israelites, by not driving out the inhabitants of the land, have sinned against the angel of the Lord, they have sinned against God, but they have sinned against Jesus. Jesus makes his appearance here. Pretty cool, isn't it? But it's not so cool that the Israelites failed to meet their objective, because they thought that they could handle the nations, that they could rule over them, that they could manage them and be okay. But the angel of the Lord says, they're going to be a thorn in your side and their gods are going to be a trap for you. Basically foreshadowing that you're going to fall into idolatry. You as the captors are going to become the captives. Moving on here, let's look at Judges chapter 2, 10b through 15. So the second half of verse 10. So we have some generations that come and go, okay? And the generation that's now, they arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So the generation that failed to kick the pagans out of the promised land, they're done, they're gone, they passed away. Now their children and their children's children are here. And they didn't know the work of the Lord and all that he's done for Israel. Which makes you kind of beg the question of, if you read in Deuteronomy, where parents and grandparents are commissioned by God to sit down and to teach and train the law of the Lord and his goodness to their children and their grandchildren. That there was a failure on this generation as well, so it appears, to not teach their children how the Lord rescued them out of Egypt. Because they didn't know the Lord nor the work that he did on their behalf. They did not know the Lord and the work that he had done for Israel. So that's just why it's so important. Parents and grandparents, someone like me who's aspiring to be a parent someday, it is so important that you, as the spiritual heads of your children, teach and train the ways of the Lord. Teach them the ways of the Lord. Know the Word of God, not just for yourself, of course, but to train and teach your kids the righteousness of God, who he is, but encouraging them to have their own faith with Jesus. To encourage them that you can't have a personal relationship with Jesus for them. They will need to have that personal relationship with Jesus. That they can't ride your coattails forever. That their faith has got to be their own. So this here is my exhortation to you, for those who are parents and grandparents, maybe, or if you have a parental role, if you don't have any kids of your own, whom God has maybe placed under your care, teach them the ways of the Lord. Teach them the scriptures. As you get to know God, help your kids get to know him too. That God is all about relationship with his children. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 here. Israel's unfaithfulness. This is where it also gets interesting. Verse 11 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies." There you go. That's the thorn in the side right there, that they were given over to their enemies and they could not withstand them. They've been given over to the gods. "Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." The word of the angel of the Lord has been fulfilled. The nations have become a thorn in the people's side, and the gods have become a snare or a trap to them. They abandoned the Lord for Baal and Ashtaroth. The primary Canaanite gods of the time. So let's just be very clear here. This is how the Israelites chose to worship. Because the law of God says, yeah, you're not supposed to, don't worship any other gods except for me. The first five commandments are all about how you approach and worship God, but it's also, the last half is all about how you relate to people. We can say that the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth, when worship of a pagan god like that occurs, you reduce humanity to an object. You take away their imaging status. The Bible is very clear that the existence of pagan gods are real.